Hey, welcome everybody. This is Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. And I'm here with Pastor Moline and Pastor Poppy. My name is Pastor Kuhlman. We've been doing some flyby work in Matthew 24, just frolicking or roaming or whatever you want to call it in Matthew 24. But how goes, Moline, how goes the GoFundMe page to pay for all your crises situations at home and all that jazz?
So far, we are racking in the dollars. We are at 23 cents and counting. So at this rate, in 28 years, I should be able to retire.
Absolutely. 23 cents. And that's just spare change you pick up from the parking lot out here at Good Shepherd, no doubt.
Well, thanks for rubbing that in, yeah.
Yeah, it probably falls out of Poppy's pockets when he gets out of his truck, when he stumbles out of his truck.
When I'm reaching for my cigar cutter.
Yeah, no doubt. No doubt. And Poppy had been on vacation. We had the great joy of having Pastor Porth here while you were gone. But it's good to have you back, Clint.
No, it's good to be back. It's... The program is always different and better when Pastor Porath is on. Too bad his schedule doesn't allow him to be here more often, so you're stuck with me.
Yeah, we're stuck with each other. Let's put it that way. So you've gone vegan, I hear, Moline. You know, you talk about your gardening, and all you do is eat. He talks about stuff that he eats that I wouldn't even touch with a 10-foot pole.
Now, just to be honest here about it, all the gardening vegetables that I'm talking about go with all the dead animals that are in the freezer. It's not in season right now.
I see. Okay, well, I'm glad to hear that. So with your jalapeno poppers, you wrap that not only with bacon, but what, with bear, moose?
Deer, bear, duck, pheasant. I've shot just about everything, so...
All right. I thought you were going vegan, and I thought we were going to have an intervention, Clint.
Intervention and execution. I always get those two mixed up.
Yeah, so. You would. You're always worried about those things. Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm not passive aggressive.
No, not at all. Matthew 24, folks. It's interesting. We're going to move on in Matthew 24. Last time we observed that with regard to the time period of 66 to 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came and besieged Jerusalem, and then destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Jesus, you remember, says that this tribulation that these people endured during this time would never happen like that again in the history of the world. Verse 21, For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And so the Lord, this is important for us to realize. We don't take this verse seriously enough, and I just want to spend a minute or two on this. The pessimists in all of us, we think that the days in which we live are the worst days ever in the history of the world, and the world's never seen such horrible days as these. Well, that's not true. Jesus says that the days from 66 to 70 AD, those are the worst days ever. They'll never be equaled again.
I mean, we're not living in unprecedented times?
No, we're not. We're not. We're really not.
It really ticks people off when you tell them that we're not.
Yeah. Now, folks, if you're interested and if you love history, just go read Josephus's history of this account, what happened from 66 to 70 AD.
And that'll give you... To help you out, there's an abridged version that CPH puts out that was edited by, is it Paul Meyer?
Yes,
yeah, that's correct. And it's quite good.
That would be easier read than just going straight to the entirety of Josephus.
Do you
Josephus
have the Paul
text.
Meyer title in front of you?
I think it's called Josephus's Abridged Works or something like that.
Yeah, so just check that out. And you'll get a hint of how horrible this was.
If we had a website, we could put a link to CPH on there.
Yeah, that's right.
And a picture. You know, you think the vicar could do that before he leaves? He's going to be gone in a couple of weeks. But that's what we need. That's how all the big-time programs do this, Pastor. Well, they have a link. Go to our website for more information. That's where you can put your GoFundMe button.
There we go. They don't have 27 cents.
Well, this is your radio program. This is your radio station, you know.
You know. This is the kind of helpful insight that you lose when Pastor Porath is here, because he is strictly about doctrine and practice and theology. And with me, you get all the fluff. So,
oh, don't cut him short, let me tell you. He's forgotten more than we'll ever know in our life.
He's a good man. Yeah. Good man. Now, good friend, good man.
Is it worth pointing out, so that, I mean, times like this never had been before and never will be again, just to kind of bring us back to Josephus claimed that 1.1 million people were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, and that number was swelled enormously because they surrounded the city and they let Jewish people come in for the Passover, but they didn't let them come back out. And there was no food in the walls after a while, so much so that they were eating dead babies, and they were eating shoes and things like that. Within the city, while they were surrounded by the Roman army, there was also factions and destruction where different pockets of Jewish people would fight against each other and kill each other. And I think just 2 years ago, they found still bodies in the ancient sewers of Jerusalem that are left from 70 AD that hadn't moved in 2,000 years. I mean, they're bones now, of course, but that's how bad the destruction was, that 2,000 years later, they're still finding human remains that were killed or murdered in that time.
Executed, if you will. Yeah, if I remember correctly from my reading, and it's been a long time of reading Josephus on this, is that I think he mentions another more anecdotal evidence of how horrible it was, is there was no wood. There were no trees. In the entire, why not? Because they crucified as many people as they could. They cut down every tree in the region. There weren't any trees around.
The Jordan River was surrounded by date trees. And in fact, the Judean date palm tree went extinct as a result of that. Up until about 20 years ago, they found some Judean date palm seeds in a jar buried somewhere, and they managed to get one of them to come back to life, to grow and sprout. And so there's one Judean date palm tree that's left because all the rest of them were destroyed for siege equipment, for crosses, for things like that. And this was, the Romans were very, very good at this sort of thing. And a whole plant species went extinct.
So Jesus says, you know, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And they were. So the Lord takes care of his church. And we emphasized that the last time we talked. Now I want to move on in the verses. Because then Jesus warns his church ahead of time in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, namely the Messiah, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And then Jesus says in verse 25, listen very carefully, folks. Jesus says, now look, I've told you this ahead of time. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. And if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now that verse right there, we'll get to eventually. It's just delicious. I can't wait to talk about that. But one thing at a time. So again, in Matthew 24 here, what Jesus does is he gives his disciples a cold dose of reality. And as he says in the text, he tells them ahead of time what's going to take place. And so his disciples, his early church, they are to face the future with neither fear or with fantasy, but rather to watch and to pray. Because the time of the end, whether it's the time of this 66 to 70 AD, which is a foretaste of the last days and the last day, there's going to be times of false teaching and false teachers and those who claim to be saviors, messiahs, false Christs. Okay. And so what we learn here in Matthew 24 is that the church will suffer persecution. And as indicated in the earlier verses that we've studied in Matthew 24, not only will the church suffer persecution, but the church will also suffer desecration. So the temple is desecrated. The abomination, which we spoke about, the abomination that causes desolation, which Antiochus Epiphanes III in 168 did, which is a foretaste of what Titus would do in 70 AD. And then, so let me put it to you this way. What's interesting, I think, is that Antiochus Epiphanes III is a foretaste of Antichrist that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. And what I'm trying to do, and I'm not doing it very well, just hang on tight, I'm going to try and connect these loose dots, is that when I say that the church, according to our Lord's words in Matthew 24, she will suffer persecution and also desecration, what I mean is, Paul picks this up in 2 Thessalonians 2. We've studied this before when he speaks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who reigns in the temple of God, the church. The Antichrist exists in the church and desecrates the church. I hope you're picking up what I'm throwing down here.
Does the Antichrist desecrate the church just because the Antichrist is there? Or is this a picture of a even bigger or larger desecration at the hands of the Antichrist.
It's not only is he there, but it's what he says and does.
Okay. So the fact that the Antichrist is in the church is desecration in and of itself.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
But
and the odd thing
but
is,
it is but it's more than that as
yeah,
well.
Yeah. So in other words, what I'm trying to say, so let's try and repeat this a little bit. So just as the Jerusalem temple in 168 B.C., and then in 70 A.D.
And in 63 B.C.
Yes, yes, thank
you. Pompey the Great.
Yes, thank you. I always forget that.
And 135 A.D. with the Bar Kokhba revolt.
Right. So just as the Jerusalem temple suffered desecration with the intrusion of idolatry, and that's what they did. They brought their idols in. They brought their banners of their idols into the inner sanctuary, etc. So too now the church will have to put up with false teachers and false prophets who will try to what? To lure Christians away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his gifts. And so I want to talk about this a little bit, because this is really, I think, apropos for folks who study Matthew 24. Our Lord's words were fulfilled in the generation following him, false Christ, false teachers, false prophets. But they continue to today, and they will continue to the end of the world. Now, let me give you an example. I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. When someone who sits as the Bishop of Rome, who appears so pious and so religious, and yet says that, yeah, we're all for faith. Don't get us wrong, folks. We're all for faith. But if you think that faith alone in Jesus Christ saves you, you're wrong. And that Bishop of Rome isn't making this up, whether it's Pope Francis, whether it's Pope John Paul II, or whether it's Benedict. All the popes have taught this, since especially the Council of Trent that followed the Reformation. The Council of Trent officially teaches, and this is the official position of the Roman Church, is that if you teach that you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, let them be anathema, which means let them be damned. This is what. So if you're picking up what I'm throwing down, or to, let's go with the Moline thing with his cooking, you know, his vegetables and wrapping them up with all the damn animals carcasses that he's carved up. If you're smelling what I'm cooking, our Lord's words are even being fulfilled today. When you have within the church is being desecrated by false teachers and false teachings. And one example of this is to deny and damn the fact that the Bible teaches that you're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any more antichrist. It doesn't get any more desecratingly antichrist than that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. Is the flip side of that coin then to either say explicitly or imply that other religions of the world will end up in the same place as faith in Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
Which is kind of the hallmark of Vatican II.
Yes. I know we're about ready to come to a hard break, but yes, I want to pick up on that after the break. That's an excellent point. I want to say more about that. So hang on tight, folks.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
All right, welcome back to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets, they're going to arise, they're going to perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. So the early church suffered this. And the church of all times will suffer this. If I may, before I get back to what you'd raised earlier, Clint, let's not forget that St. Paul wrote these words to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy. In the last days will come times of stress. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fearsome, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the, now listen carefully, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. This is what false Christs and false preachers do. They have the appearance of religion. And today, what does it look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. Namely, what Paul says, they hold the form of religion, but deny the power of it. Here's what it looks like, folks. They dress in purple clerical shirts, and they have a big pectoral cross hanging around their neck. And they wear the hat. What's the hat called when they're bishops?
Mitre.
Yeah, mitre. And I'm not talking about Roman Catholic people necessarily. I'm talking about Protestants, Protestant bishops, women. They always dress like this, and men as well. Not just picking on the women bishops, but the men bishops. They have the appearance of godliness, so that if you saw, whether it's a man or a woman dressed in a purple clerical shirt with the mitre, the staff, the whole enchilada, watch them. That's how they dress. Outwardly, you'd say, oh, this is a woman of God. This is a man of God. And then when you listen to them talk, you realize you're dealing with the devil, with Antichrist. Second Thessalonians 2. Because when they talk, they deny the power of the Christian faith, namely the Word of God and everything that the Word of God teaches. Now, somebody might be saying, oh, come on, Coleman, you're exaggerating. I'm not. This is just simply the truth. And let me give an example. And we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating, that man created, or God created man, male and female. And we all know why, okay? And they deny this. They deny all of it. Jesus rose from the dead physically, bodily. Nope, deny it. They deny all these things. And then push this further, what we were talking about before the break. Is he the Savior of the world, namely shedding his blood as the atoning sacrifice for all sin? They deny this and they call it divine child abuse.
I've even seen on a prominent church's website, this is previously, they've updated their website since then, but it said that it's very likely that Jesus was the result of a rape by a Roman soldier, and yeah. So he's not actually the Son of God.
And that's nothing new. That was always argued in the early church against the early Christians. And we heard the Archbishop of Canterbury recently saying that the Western church should reconsider portraying Jesus as a white male. Remember, you heard that, didn't you? What an idiot he is. He's an absolute fool. But he what? He appears to what? He appears to have the form of religion, but he denies the power of it. Listen to the Archbishop of Canterbury talk about the essence of the Christian faith. He denies it all of it. Therefore, he can say, well, you know, I got news for you, Archbishop of Canterbury. Jesus wasn't a white male. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He was a Mediterranean, Palestinian Jew. Are you listening, Archbishop? He didn't have skin color like me or you, Clint, or Adam. Okay? Just fools. Just absolute fools. But having the appearance of godliness. Right? So I remind everybody. And then also Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Myths like this. If any of you have read Albert Schweitzer's book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he does a survey of the historical teaching of the historical critical method on the Gospels. And here's what I'm talking about. The rational theologians in Western Europe, when they read the New Testament, particularly the resurrection of our Lord, they would say, well, we all know that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just fainted. He passed out. And the disciples took him down off the cross, and they put him in that cool cave called a tomb, and he revived, and he walked out. And of course, we all know that he didn't die, and he really didn't rise from the dead. It's all a myth. I got news for you folks. Your story, your denial of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the myth. And that's what Paul's talking about, all right? The early church also had to battle who? The Gnostics, you know, who denied that Jesus actually came into the flesh, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Now, back to Clint, what you were talking about before the break, this the church being desecrated by false teaching and false prophets. When I say desecrated, this is what I mean. The Word of God is holy, and God's name is holy. And when you teach false doctrine, you make God's holy word, you profane it. And when you teach false doctrine, you profane God's holy name. That's what I'm talking about when it's desecrated. Make sense?
Absolutely.
All right.
And I think the large catechism goes into that idea greatly, that the biggest way we violate the second commandment is by preaching and teaching false doctrine.
Right. So part of the false doctrine that is desecrating the church at the moment, for just for the sake of our discussion, is, as you mentioned, Clint. So, for example, when Pope John Paul II went, I think it was at Assisi in France, and he met with a Muslim cleric, an imam. Do you remember, folks, what was the first thing he did at the meeting? He kissed the Quran. He kissed the Quran. And he's not the only pope to do that. Other popes following him have done that as well. Now, normally if you go to a Roman Catholic Mass, the priest or whoever's conducting the service, the Mass, for lack of better terminology, they always kiss the Bible or the readings, the lectionary book, because kissing it means that you believe it is holy and it's God's word.
It's a reference to Psalm 2, isn't it? Kiss
the Son.
Kiss the Son.
Lest he be angry.
Yes, that's my understanding anyway, where that particular tradition came from.
But you get the impression by this happening that this is the word of God, and it is to be heard as the word of God. So when a pope kisses the Quran, then this leads to, so this is also a revelation that God has given. This is another word of God. And then you deny the uniqueness of Christianity, and then that pushes what you said about the Second Vatican Council, which went full circle. You know, before Vatican II, you had to be a Roman Catholic to be saved. If you weren't hooked with the Bishop of Rome, you'd go to hell. Since the Second Vatican Council, now everybody goes to heaven, even if you don't know you're a Christian. That's called anonymous Christianity. So everybody's saved. Doesn't matter who or what you believe in.
I think everybody except for us, because we're teaching false.
Yes, right? That's correct. I'm glad you pointed it out. So they would say, well, you Lutherans probably won't, because you know the truth and you've denied it, you know. But the Muslims who don't know the truth, and the
pious
Sikhs,
Muslim, yeah. Pious, yeah. Hindu, yeah. Pious Shinto, pious Mormon, pious Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, there's hope for all them.
Now I have to say more about this. I want to piggyback on what we've just said about Jesus saying there'll be false prophets, false Christs, and I've associated this with being of desecrating the church. Rome does this. Any kind of false teaching does this. Rome is an example of that. And there are others, the evangelicals all over the world in the United States. They too have desecrated the church. They have desecrated the holy word of God, and they've given God's holy name. They've profaned it. What am I talking about? When you deny that baptism is the gospel, or when you deny that the Lord's Supper is the gospel, or when you deny that absolution is the gospel, you've desecrated the church.
1 John 4 kind of stuff, where you deny that Christ has come in the flesh, which is not only a denial of the actual incarnation, but the incarnational way in which he comes today. Baptismal regeneration, real presence in the Lord's Supper, words that actually absolve in the absolution, and a clear denial of God's word, a clear denial of the incarnation, but a desecration nonetheless. I putting those pieces together, this is the light bulbs are coming on for me.
So just to clinch this, Peter says in Acts 2, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you deny that, when you get baptized, you don't get the forgiveness of sins. When you deny it, because the forgiveness of sins is the gospel. When you deny that, you're denying the gospel. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. When you deny that, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've desecrated the church and you've profaned God's name. In other words, you're calling Jesus a liar. Do you understand that, folks? And these are the people who get up and stand on the stage and have their floppy Bible in their hand and say, only the word of God. And then they deny the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially Mark 16:16. You believe and you're baptized, you're saved. They deny this flat out. They call Jesus a liar. See, you understand my point. When you have the clear, categorical promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20. When you say, no, that can't be, you are calling Jesus Christ, the one you say who is Lord, you are calling him a liar. And that is the height of unbelief. And this is part of the desecration that goes on in the church. So I'm giving equal time to both sides.
Can I play the devil's advocate here?
Yeah.
Which is my specialty.
Yeah.
Pastor, you know, we live in a time of great divisions. We see the divisions when we turn on the news, open up the newspaper, people rioting in the street. We have all these divisions, and it's time for the church to come together. It's time for the church to be the healing peace that brings people together. And you keep talking about all these specific nitpicky kind of things. Aren't you creating more divisions? Shouldn't we be looking for like a least common denominator so we can all be one and all come together and have this kind of kumbaya moment? How would you respond to that?
What I'm talking about is the essence of the Christian faith, the gospel itself. It's not nitpicky. It's not trivial. The gospel
not division causing.
Oh, it causes divisions. Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword." And what he means by that is if you put anything above me, that is to say, it's a first commandment issue. Jesus, when he says, "I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword," he's saying, "Look, folks," and then he says, "Father will be against son. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, etc." In other words, Jesus, I'm not saying this very well, so have mercy on me. So if you put family as your idol, this is the context of the words I'm quoting from Jesus. If you make family into an idol as your savior, well, guess what? It's not good. And so the point I'm trying to make here and to answer your question is we're dealing with the very gospel itself. The gospel itself divides. The truth divides people from one another. On purpose, are we trying to make division? No, it's just part of the way it is. So the point is when somebody denies the gospel, we cannot say, "Well, okay, I guess that's all right," because what's at stake? Lives are at stake. Salvific lives.
Eternity.
Yeah, that's what's
eternity.
At stake.
So the true unity is unity in Christ. The other unity
in the truth.
Is the truth. Fake, false kind of a unity.
So Jesus says there's going to be false teachers, false prophets, and so the early church had to battle this. We have to battle it. We've got enthusiasts. We've got Schwärmerei. We've got Moonies. We've got Mormons. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses. And we got contemporary Gnosticism called the New Age movement. Oh, I hear the music. I've got tons more to say on this, so come back, my friends, and in the meantime, stay Lutheran. Well, tell her that I miss her.